Did you go far? Would you help us out one more time? I'm sorry, I should have told you that earlier. This carol was written in 1857 by a guy named John Henry Hopkins, Jr. There he is. He's a dashing man. He's actually quite accomplished. He's a little bit what they would call a Renaissance man. He had multiple degrees, including a law degree. He was an ordained minister. He was a journalist. He wrote for various publications, especially religious publications, and he wrote music. He was a musician. And just as an interesting side note, later in life, he was the man who gave the eulogy at the funeral of President Ulysses S. Grant. So that's kind of the time in history that he lived. He was single, never married, and so he never had children. But the books I read on him said he was kind of a child at heart. He loved the Christmas season. He especially loved to watch his nieces and nephews and the joy of the Christmas season that they had. And he put great thought into the presents that he would get his nieces and nephews for Christmas. So in 1857, he decided to give them a gift that would both entertain and educate. He would write them a song. So now, as a seminary graduate, he knew that scripturally not much is said about the wise men, the Magi. There's a lot of gaps in their story, a lot of details that we don't have from Scripture. But he wanted to write a song that told their story. So he wrote We Three Kings as a Christmas present to his nieces and nephews in 1857. And we're going to sing just one verse of this. But before we sing it, a couple interesting things. And he must have been a pretty smart guy, just from his degrees and all that stuff. But also, if you, as we're singing this song, and you're familiar with the song, he wrote it with a cadence of kind of like picturing camels plodding across the desert. And as we sing this, and I never thought about it before, but now after I read kind of how he wrote the song, I thought, yeah, there's kind of like that. You can just picture this caravan going across the desert. And there's also a little Oriental-ish style to the music. And they were from the East, so he wanted to include what he thought that might have sounded like back in the day. So there's that little flavor, tenor to the song. And he also, as a writer, he took a lot of poetic license with he filled in the gaps. And so not all of, in fact, any carol we sing, any hymn we sing, it's not entirely perfectly scripture like the Bible is, and writers kind of fill in the gaps for us, and we need to be careful about that as biblicists. But he did take a little bit of poetic license, for one thing, calling them kings, and we'll get to that in a little bit. So just for fun, let's sing the first verse of We Three Kings. And if you want to, you can kind of do this in your pew and kind of do the if that helps you, kind of imagine the camels with the wise men crossing the desert. Very good. Thank you, Jan. All right. Now, if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew 2. Matthew 2, and we're going to look at the biblical account of the wise men this morning and a couple lessons that we can learn from them in the context of the Christmas story. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. And this is the Bible story of the wise men. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem, and they asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews. We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "Well, in Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written." And this is a quote from Micah 5. "But to you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now, nobody knows for sure who these travelers were. But here's what we do know about them. First of all, they weren't kings. They were most likely scholars, part of an elite class of royal advisors in the royal court. And they studied. They were like the top of the brainiacs of the day. They studied astronomy and astrology and science and law and medicine. And then, as they were wont to do back in the, and mixed in all that was religion, different kinds of religions and their own, and just interested in just all kinds of different faiths. But that's who these guys were. We know that they were from the east, most likely Persia. And this is going to be interesting as we go this morning, and specifically, probably Babylon. Scripture doesn't say that, but that's what we can kind of surmise from history and from the story. They were actually from Babylon. And that should kind of, if you've been around here for a few months, that should kind of ring a bell. If you remember when we were doing our study of Ezra this past fall, and the exiles left the Babylon captivity, which was 70 years, and they returned to the land. Some stayed. And there were these pockets of Jewish communities that were allowed to really live and thrive in Babylon. Well, these Magi were from that area where there was still some Jewish influence in their culture there. The Magi would have been interested in the knowledge and the prophecies of the Jews. They would have been interested in connecting the dots with what they believed and what they knew. You know, remember watching the signs and all that stuff, but also what other people believe, especially the Jews, and specifically Daniel. If you remember Daniel, we'll talk about him more in a little bit, but he rose to prominence in Babylon as somebody who was an interpreter of dreams. So he was kind of like famous in the folklore of Babylon. And this was centuries ago when Daniel lived there. But his reputation and stories about Daniel, I'm sure, were carried down. And these Magi knew about Daniel and prophecies from him. We know that from Babylon, which is most likely where they were from, the journey to Jerusalem was 900 miles. And it would have taken several months. From the time they first saw the star to when they arrived in Jerusalem, it wasn't like in the Christmas stories where the Magi, the wise men, come to the manger. Excuse me. That's not how. It was several months, maybe a year, year and a half, before they ended up finding the Christ child. So Jesus would have been a little bit older than usually what appears in pictures and nativity scenes. In fact, our text in Matthew says he wasn't even in the manger, he was in a house. So he was at home when they finally caught up with him. Well, with all that as background, let's look at a couple of lessons for us this morning from these wise men. And if you have notes you want to fill in your bulletin, I'm sorry, I got something going on here. If you want to fill in some notes, you can do that in your bulletin. But number one is, we don't seek God. He seeks us. This is an important point. It would be a mistake in our story, but also theologically, to think that these men, or us for that matter, are wise enough to seek Christ on our own. Because they weren't and were not. Romans 3:11 makes it clear. Paul says in Romans 3:11, there is no one who seeks God. There's no one who seeks God. We don't seek after God. He is the one who seeks us. He chooses us, and he comes after us. There's in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31, in these six verses, Paul, three times he emphasizes God chose, God chose, God chose, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you're in Christ Jesus. And it's an important theological point when it comes to salvation and us being chosen as children of God, is God is the one who comes after us and does the choosing. And so the first point here is really important, even for the wise men. And we're going to see how this works out here. But ultimately, God's the one who does the seeking. If you're a Christian, if you're born again this morning, God went after you. God chose you, and God saved you. And so the fact is, these men weren't looking for the Lord on their own. They went looking for the Lord because the Lord first went looking for them. And here's how God did that. And I think, and I know this is how he still does that. This is how it looks when God goes looking for a person. This is how it was with the wise men, and I think this is how it is for us too. Letter A. First of all, he gave them his word. And let's go back to Babylon. Remember where they were from. Remember they had access to the Jewish scriptures. Remember that God had raised up Daniel in their nation's history. And Daniel, if you remember, go back to the beginning part of Daniel, he was a main player. And God had allowed, Daniel rose to prominence as an interpreter of dreams and visions. And God allowed him to do that. God gave him the information to be able to do that. And so he was kind of like the man in Babylon. He was a big guy. And so in the wise men in their nation's history, they knew Daniel. They knew why he was well known. They knew what he could do and what God allowed him to do. So as scholars, the Magi knew not only Daniel, but they knew what he said, and they knew his writings, and they knew his prophecies. And they knew passages like Daniel 7:13-14, where Daniel says this, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days," that's God the Father, "and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So as religious students of the culture, and then being familiar with the Jewish communities living there in Babylon, they would have heard, they would have remembered these prophecies. They would have known about these prophecies. They also would have known about others besides Daniel. For example, Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24:17, where Balaam said, "A star will come out of Jacob. A star will come out of Jacob, and a scepter will rise out of Israel." A scepter was symbolic of a king. A king will rise out of Israel. And this morning, just to remind us and encourage us, in a way more profound way, God has given us his word, the complete scriptures, not just prophecies, not just looking through a glass darkly, if I could use that term, but we have the entire counsel of the word of God, everything that we need to know for life, for relationship with God. And so as I read these verses out of 2 Timothy, listen to the comprehensiveness of the scriptures that God has given us. All scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You and I didn't go looking for God. He came looking for us. And he did that largely through his word, the gospel that we find in the word of God. And so the same thing is true for us where, you know, God, with the wise men, God had arranged things, history, all the way back to Babylon, to get these wise men in a place where they knew what they needed to know to start heading towards seeking Christ. But ultimately, God was looking for them long before they were looking for him. And it's the same thing about us. You know, you might think that your story began when you came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Your story began a long time before that. Think about the people who God brought into your life and the influences and the situations where you lived, moves, and all this stuff. That was God orchestrating things to get you in a place because he was looking for you before you were looking for him. That's an amazing part of the sovereignty of God and this Christmas story that sometimes I think that we don't think about. So God gave them his word, and letter B, he met them where they were. It was good of God to give these astronomers a sign that they could relate to, a sign that would get their attention, and that was a star. And isn't that what God does in his love? Isn't that the point of the Christmas story? That God stooped to our level to meet us where we were. That's the story of Bethlehem. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, pre-existent from eternity past, he took on flesh. He robed himself with flesh, and he stepped into time, and he became something that we could relate to, a human being, a person. And the term that we use for this theologically is incarnation, which means in flesh, where God, the second person of the Trinity, became incarnate. He became flesh. That's the Christmas story. It's when the eternal Son of God assumed on himself humanity, human flesh, through the virgin birth. John, in John 1, explains this for us. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word here is Jesus. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." And then verse 14, "And the Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." We didn't go seeking after Jesus. He came to earth and came after us. And he met us where we were. And again, that's really kind of the point of the Christmas story, where God came. We can never go to where God was. We can never be where we needed to be in relationship with him. So God took the initiative, and he came to where we were to meet us where we are. And that's a beautiful thing. And so number two is our response makes all the difference. God provided for these wise men his word and the star, but then they had to respond. And there were reasons why they could have said no. There were reasons they could have said, you know what, we're out. This isn't really what we signed up for, what we want to do. No, thank you. First of all, one of those reasons, letter A, is it was going to be difficult. 900 miles is closely the equivalent traveling from New York City to here. It's about 900 miles. There were no planes, no trains, no automobiles. There was no hotels, no rest stops, no gas stations where they could get their 44-ounce Diet Cokes. There was 900 miles with cold nights and hot days and dangerous traveling. It was going to be a difficult, long journey. That would have been, for a lot of us, that would have been a reason enough to go, you know, thanks, but no thanks. We're gonna tap out here. So it was going to be difficult. Letter B, it was going to be unpopular. Let's start with King Herod. King Herod was not a happy camper when he got word from the Jewish scholars that there was indeed a prophecy that a Messiah was to be born, verse 4. Herod's not the guy where that was going to go over well with. This guy was, I think a word we could use would be nuts. He was wacko, King Herod. By the time he died, he had murdered his wife, his three sons, his brother-in-law, his mother-in-law, and we know the end of the story here in Bethlehem is all the baby boys born in Bethlehem. That was King Herod. In fact, he was so insecure about and paranoid about his reputation and blah, blah, all his insecurities. He made a ruling. Josephus writes about this. He made a ruling where when he died, whenever that was, they were to gather together respected, well-respected, esteemed men in the community and kill all of these men. Gathered them together when Herod died, and all these men were going to be killed, so that he would guarantee that there would be some kind of mourning going on when he died. That was King Herod. That's how nutso he was. Fortunately, when he died, his son said, "No, we're not doing that." So that was never carried through, but that was a ruling that he made. So that was King Herod. He was violently suspicious of any threat to his rule, to his authority and his power. So he just routinely took people out. It was no big deal for him. And so that's why when the wise men came and say, "Hey, where's this king? We came to worship him." Man, right away, something clicked in King Herod's head. And he started a plan where he was going to find this child and take him out because there was a king born. There was somebody who's going to threaten my rule. So he wasn't going to stand for that. And, of course, God interceded, and the wise men didn't let King Herod know. So it was going to be unpopular. Was kind of first with King Herod, but also, interestingly enough, with the religious leaders among the Jews. And there wasn't like direct opposition here at first, but there was disinterest, is a word I think we can use, from the religious leaders. None of them were going to bother to take the 5-mile hike. I mean, these guys had come 900 miles to Jerusalem. Bethlehem was another 5 miles outside of Jerusalem. And the religious leaders, who knew the prophecies better than the wise men, in fact, they're the ones who said, yeah, this is the prophecy. This is where, this is when, this is what's going to happen. They weren't even interested in taking the 5-mile walk over to Bethlehem to see their new king, their Messiah, even though they knew the prophecies as well. And sometimes what we find out as we follow Christ is that as we do follow Christ, it's most unpopular with the people who seem to be the most religious. And certainly that's the case for Christ. As he got older, he lived his life, his opposition mainly came from people who weren't the pagans, it was the religious people. And so there's that unpopularity there, that pushback that they were going to encounter, and they probably didn't know that was going to happen. But that's part and parcel of a person who wants to follow the Lord, that's going to happen. And then letter C, it was going to take humility. Humility. These important, educated, wealthy, well-respected dignitaries, eventually, when they did find Christ in Bethlehem, eventually found themselves bowing the knee on a dirt floor in a humble Jewish home to a Jewish baby. There's no palace, there's no marble, there are no servants, there's no fanfare, there's no big hubbub. And yet Matthew tells us in our passage that when they saw the child with his mother, they bowed down and they worshipped. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And I think we can translate this all over for us this morning in a similar way. There's going to be times when following Christ is difficult. And if you've been a Christ follower for very long, you know that. But Jesus himself said in Matthew 16, he said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." It's going to be difficult. There's nothing different about that for us today. Some days it's a really difficult thing to be a Christ follower. But Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, this is what it's going to be. I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to give you strength, and I'm going to give you peace, and you're not going to go alone. But at the same time, it's not going to be a bed of roses either. Sometimes following Christ is difficult. Sometimes following Christ is unpopular. Jesus said in John 15:18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And again, let me remind you that a lot of times that unpopularity comes from people who seem to have it all together spiritually, who seem to be the most religious. But that's not the case. Telephone. And then following Christ is always going to require humility. It's always going to require humility. Jesus said in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That's the Christian life. That's following Christ is humility. Philippians 2, the kenosis passage where Christ emptied himself and he humbled himself. That's us. We humble ourselves. So there's always going to be humility. But the trade-off for all this is you get Jesus. Is you get Jesus. And I can promise you, you're never going to endure anything as difficult as Jesus endured to save you. You're never going to be as unpopular as Jesus was to save you. And you're never going to have to humble yourself more than Jesus humbled himself to save you. It's interesting how the story of the wise men ends. It's interesting as we look at Scripture, and God, you know, God in his wisdom gives us just what we need to know, and it's just enough, and it's not more than we need to know, so we trust the Lord with that. But there are, at the end of the story, well, what happened? What happened next? And we don't know. But we do know what didn't happen, because we know that they left. And that's that the wise men didn't stay. That's what they didn't do. They didn't stay. They didn't build a worship center with a big billboard out front. See the Messiah, you know, for 15 shekels. You can see the Savior of the world. They didn't stay. They didn't build a shrine. They left. They went back home. They went back to normal life. But I have to believe they went back different. They went back changed. I can't believe that these wise men went back the same as when they first visited Christ. And that's because by faith, they had seen with their own eyes Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the great I Am. And they worshiped him. That's a life-changing thing. That's a game changer for us. When we encounter Christ, when we see Christ in our lives and we worship him and we know him, we have a relationship with him, that's a game changer for us. We walk away different. And this should be a lesson for us, I think, from these wise men. We don't stay here. We're not going to set up camp here. This is where we worship. It's the same thing on us as we go. We go back. We go back home. We go back to our families. We go back to our neighborhoods, to our jobs. But we go back different because we've encountered Christ, because we know Jesus Christ, and we've interacted with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Great I Am. That should be a life changer for us. We should be different because of Jesus. Years later, actually about 33 years later in the New Testament account, Jesus had grown up, he became a man, he did his earthly ministry, he was crucified on the cross for our sins, he was buried, he rose again in 3 days, he was seen by hundreds of witnesses, and he ascended back up into heaven. And then right after that, in history, the church age began. And it was the church age, and it's the church age in which we live right now, but it was the church age where Jesus said to his disciples, okay, now it's on you. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit, but now I want you to be witnesses, my witnesses in the world, and I want you to spread the gospel, share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that was the church age. Well, early on in the church age, this little ragtag group of disciples who were just kind of a mixture of different backgrounds, and some are a little rougher than others, but they were the catalyst for the church. And they went around preaching the gospel and telling people who Jesus was. He was the Messiah. And the Jews didn't like this, especially the leaders of the Jews, because awkwardly, they were the ones who had Jesus crucified. And so these disciples were saying, hey, you killed the Messiah, your Messiah, the Son of God. But he came back to life, no worries, now you can trust him and you can be forgiven. Well, the Jews didn't like this. And they had this big group of Jewish leaders called the Sanhedrin, which would be kind of like the equivalent to our Supreme Court on steroids. It was 70 men, the leaders, the teachers, the scribes, the Pharisees. The muckety mucks of Israel were on this Sanhedrin. And so the Sanhedrin called in these disciples, this group of men, including Peter. And it was kind of a circular room, and the witnesses that were called on the carpet would stand in the middle. And so the disciples were in the middle of these 70 educated, wealthy, brilliant leaders of Israel. And these little disciples are in the middle being called on the carpet. And so the Sanhedrin said, you need to knock this off. And there's a really great story in Acts where Peter speaks up, and he just boldly, he doesn't care. He just brings it. He says, Jesus is the Messiah. You did crucify him. He rose again, and we're witnesses to this. And he just gives the gospel to these guys. It's an amazing scene. But what Luke, who's the guy who wrote Acts, in Acts 14, there's a little phrase here that Luke records that I think is significant for us as it relates to our point that we're talking about this morning. As Peter, he's just boldly bringing it, and he's proclaiming the gospel, and he's telling them, all these guys, what's what, and that Christ is the Messiah, he's risen, and he'll forgive their sins. Luke says that the group, the Sanhedrin, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. There should be a noticeable difference in us if we've been with Jesus. How we do life and how we do relationship. There should be something different about us after having been with Christ. And so as we're going to wrap it up this morning, let me talk to the people in the room. If you're here this morning and you think, you know what, I'm not really sure if I'm a Christian. Or you might even be thinking, I know I'm not. God is seeking you. God is seeking you right now. And how do I know that? Because this morning you've heard his word. He's let you hear his word. He's let you hear the gospel. He's let you hear that Jesus died for your sins. And all the crud that you're carrying around and every sin you've ever committed and ever will commit can be under the blood of Jesus Christ, and you can be forgiven of your sins and spend eternity in heaven with him. God is seeking you right now this morning if you don't know him as Savior. But what you do with that is going to make all the difference. What you do with that decision, and I'm not saying it's going to be easy. I'm not saying there's not going to be pushback and it's going to be popular. There's going to be difficulties in the Christian life. But you get Jesus. But you get Jesus. And that makes all the difference. And let me encourage us who have encountered Christ. We are Christians. We have been saved. Let me remind us that there needs to be a difference in us because we've been with Jesus. This is today's Christmas. We're going to be spending a little more time probably than normal with family and with friends today and probably tomorrow and New Year's. And we need to be different. We need to interact with others differently. We need to speak words of grace. We need to be patient. Having been with Jesus should change us. There should be a noticeable difference, and something's different about us because we've been with Jesus. It should change how we do forgiveness. Every family's got their stuff. Everybody's got their And the flesh wants to grudge. The flesh wants to hold on to things and not forgive. We should be different because we've been with Jesus. And there's going to be times in this when we're with family, people are close to us, you know. And you're probably thinking of something right now, like, yeah, that's an awkward situation. We need to be the people who are quick to say, "I forgive you. I forgive you." And even more difficultly, we need to be the people who are quick to say, "Would you please forgive me?" We should be different because we've been with Jesus. How we do relationships, how we do forgiveness, how we do purity. We're called, because we're children of God, in appreciation and thankfulness for what Jesus has done for us, we want to live lives that are holy. We should be different because we've been with Jesus. There ought to be something where people say that I can tell. Like, it's not the way we look. It's not the way we dress. It's not any external things. It's our hearts. We've got joy. We've got love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, long-suffering. There's a difference in us because we've been with Jesus. I'm going to close with a word of prayer here. If the praise team, if they want to come up during the prayer. I just want to say, wrapping it up here, I've been praying the last few days. It's just a special thing having Christmas on a Sunday, on the Lord's Day. And what a privilege it is to worship. It's kind of like the whole picture. The reason that the church gathers on the Lord's Day is because of the resurrection. And so we get to kind of celebrate the birth and the resurrection all at one time today as the Church of Jesus Christ. So my prayer is, as we are gathering this morning, that you would have a blessed Christmas. And have a great day with your family and the friends and celebrating and doing all the festivities and all that. But in our hearts and our minds, we're always going back to Christ. Always going back to Christ. And the goodness of the Father that sent his Son to die on our behalf. And for God so loved the world, we talked about last night in our service, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. And may that be your peace on this Christmas Sunday. If you would, let's stand. We'll have a word of prayer. And praise team, you guys can come on up. Father, we thank you for the great, great honor it is to gather as your people on this Christmas morning to remember and to celebrate the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, our prayer is that this just isn't another fixture in the Christmas season, mixed in with everything else, but it would be true worship this morning as we remember the reason that Jesus came was to die for our sins and to rise again on the third day. And the beautiful end of that story is that he's in heaven right now preparing a place for us, and someday we're going to see him face to face, and someday we're going to be able to fall at his feet and worship him in his presence. But until then, Father, we'd ask that our worship this morning would be pleasing to you as we worship you in our hearts. And as we close with this song, Father, I pray for those people in the room who don't know Christ as Savior, that today would be the day of their salvation. They would just nail that down this morning, Father. They wouldn't leave church on a Christmas morning on their way to hell. They would take care of that. That's my prayer. And for us, Father, that have encountered Christ, may we be different. May we walk every day different, changed, because we've been with Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.